Just want to inspect something. Just want to make sure. Looking out into the crowd, I see that you guys are all wearing clothes. And that's a good thing. Some of you guys are dressed really nicely. Some of you, not as much. What were you thinking when you got up today to get dressed? So some people like to shower at night. I prefer to shower in the morning because I'm the type of person that gets smelly throughout the night. And so despite my wife's urges that I would shower at night before I go to bed, I have a preference of showering in the morning. And so I showered, maybe you guys showered last night, and then you got dressed. So what were you thinking when you got dressed? And you know, it's become so second nature to me that I don't think I'm even consciously aware of it, right? And I think probably for many of you guys, you didn't sit down and plan out what your dress situation was going to be today, how are you going to clothe yourself, and you don't make monthly plans, probably, most of you, about how are you going to dress from Sunday to Sunday. But just because I grew up in a Christian household, I know or I've learned that you're supposed to dress up on Sundays. You know, my dad actually, this old Presbyterian, he would dress in a three-piece suit every time he would go to church. And I think for me, if you can tell by my dress, you might be able to tell that I try to go for like a California cool. That's what I try to go for. So what I try to go for subconsciously, okay, without even really thinking about it, these guys are laughing at me because they're from California and they're like, Dan, you are not cool. But I try to think about, okay, well, I can't wear this shirt because it's a little bit too faded and I'm going to be standing in front of people and I should look presentable. I don't want to offend anyone. But then I'll look at certain things and I'm like, man, I think I wore that too many times and I don't want people to think that I only own one shirt. And so you want to avoid wearing something too frequently, and then you try to match. But then, for me, I also don't want to dress too nicely because I do have suits at home, but I'm not going to wear a suit to church because I want to be approachable. I want you guys to feel comfortable with me, not think that I'm some fancy guy that can't have normal conversations. And so there is some thought, and probably for some of you guys, maybe for people like Tate, they don't really think at all about it and just grab the first three pieces and put it on. Just kidding, Tate. But maybe some of you guys thought about those things. Some of you were more intentional. Some of you guys were less intentional. But it is just this thing that we do have to do as human beings. And maybe even thinking about when we buy clothes, those types of thoughts go into it. Last week I preached on racism, classism, and sexism. And for those of you guys who are new or weren't here last week, you're like, oh, I'm glad that I wasn't here for that. But I preached on what it means that we are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we enjoy a oneness with each other. And because of that, there is no place for racism, classism, or sexism in the church. But this week I wanted to circle back and focus on verse 27, where in the ESV version it says, because we have put on Christ, or we are putting on Christ. And I think maybe a better translation is in what's in the NASB. And it talks about clothing ourselves with Jesus. It's basically like Jesus is clothing that we put on. And so even as we're talking about clothing this afternoon, how many of you guys that this thought went anywhere in your process as you came to church on Sunday, where you thought about your clothing and how you look, your appearance, just in terms of our physical clothes? You thought about it maybe intentionally or consciously or subconsciously, but how many of you guys that actually went through your mind, I am so glad that despite how I'm dressed, regardless of what clothes I'm wearing, that I have put on Christ, and because of that, nobody can reject me. I can come to church and I have an ability to be able to be in the presence of God, be in and among the saints, in and among the brothers and sisters, the children of God. How many of you guys actually thought about that? And I can tell you that I did, but only because I was preaching on this topic and only because I realized, man, the other Sundays, I don't really think about that. But what an amazing thing that, you know what, because as believers, we have an opportunity to put on Christ, we don't have to worry about whether God's going to accept us
And we're going to look at that idea. What does it mean to put on Christ? So if you can open up your Bibles to Galatians 3, 25 to 29, I'll read this short passage. But I'm going to be reading it out of a different version, the New American Standard version of the Bible, rather than the English Standard version I used last week, because of the difference in language. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Lord God, I ask that you would illuminate the scriptures. Lord, would you use me? Fill me with your spirit. Would you fill this place? And Lord, would you be just an excellent surgeon, just cutting us to the heart with your word in areas that need to be cut, God. And God, because you are a kind father and because you are the good physician, we can trust our lives and our souls into your hands, that you will not do things that are not good for us, but that even in areas where you cut, and even in areas where there needs to be some tearing down, that you are going to build us back up into the image of Christ. And we thank you for that. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to ask you this question. I'm talking about our earthly clothing. Is it important? Is clothing an important thing, or is it just this outward, superficial thing that doesn't matter? It doesn't have any significance. Sure, you have like these famous fashion designers, and they put on these famous shows in Paris and Milan and in New York, and they have these fashion shows, and they will spend millions and millions of dollars on clothing. But is it an important thing, or is it just like this weird artistic subculture that we don't really need to think a lot about? Now, one thing, if you are actually in that camp, which I happen to be kind of in, I have a tendency to think clothing is not really that important, it's what's on the inside that counts, but some of that is why it's led to anthropologists not adequately studying the idea of clothing. So I don't know if you guys know this, actually Tate and Emily, they learned anthropology at Biola, and I'm sure they're more familiar with this than I am, but anthropologists, the people that study humanity, the people that study human beings, they say that clothing and the way that we dress, the way that we adorn ourselves is actually much more than maybe we had traditionally thought. You know, we thought that it's just an aspect of culture. Oh, isn't it nice? Like even in this kind of part of the world, you look at the various different hill tribes, the different ethnic groups, the different people groups, and how they dress differently. And you think, oh, isn't it so neat that they express themselves in these colors and this type of clothing, and they express themselves in these types of clothing. But what anthropologists are finding is that regardless of culture, in every single kind of group of human beings that you might be able to come across in this world, whether in the past or in the present, that clothing has much more significant impact than people might think. It actually has a deep thing of social identity attached to it. So there is an anthropologist named Terence Turner who actually wanted to study this thing. And the thing that he noticed is that, and this is his quote from his book called The Social Skin, is that man is born naked, but is everywhere in clothes. Now, this is a true statement. Man, human beings, all of us are born naked. You know, I had the privilege of seeing several children born, my own, but then also some kids in our community that were born recently, and I can assure you there were no kids that were born with very cute suspenders like Judah is wearing now. They all come out naked, and we all did. That's a part of our common human experience. And yet, we do not feel comfortable allowing the world to engage us or interact with us in the way that God created us, in the way that we are born naturally into this world. We all put on clothing. We all put on sort of unnatural or artificial adornments to be able to live in society. And so this guy, Terence Turner, an anthropologist, thought, okay, well, if you look at Western society or some of the more kind of modern or civilized cultures, clothing seems to be really important. But I'm sure that if you went back and looked at tribes, people that have existed long ago and have maintained their cultures, that clothing wouldn't matter. And so he decided that he was going to study this group of people called the Kayapa, who live in Brazil, and they were these people that were, this is a people group that was isolated until pretty recently, and because of that, they held on to all of these old traditions, including most of the people in that tribe just walk around day to day, mostly naked. Now, they do have little things, adornments and jewelry and things like that. And so he thought, okay, well, these people, they don't really care about clothes as much. That's probably how human beings were and are or supposed to be. But then these artificial things, this clothing, is something that was added on later through Western culture or human beings advancing. And it turned out that rather than clothing being unimportant to this people group, actually it was far more important to this people group. According to this people group, although they didn't really wear clothing, like we would consider clothing, they would put markings on their bodies, and they would do things like putting big holes in their lips and putting plates in there and putting bones and things like that in their ears, and they would put all kinds of things in their hair. Cleanliness was actually really important to them. Jewelry, even the paintings that they would put on their bodies all had significance, and even the length of your hair mattered. So if you were somebody who was older and you were established, you were allowed to grow your hair long. But if you were a child, you wouldn't dare grow your hair long. You would have to keep it short. And it was through the outward appearance of a person that just from looking at a village, you would be able to know what all of the social order was like. Who was at the top? Who was at the bottom? How they related to each other. There is an aspect of communicating that human beings do through our clothing. And this idea of clothing being our social skin is the idea that we were born with our natural skin and we put on this other skin that is intended to try to communicate to people who we are. It communicates our identity and it's the basis by which we're able to order ourselves in society. Now, for those of you guys who are from more Western cultures where maybe this isn't the case or is less the case or people have kind of moved past that, you're going to still have to admit that the way that you dress matters. Now, you can tell that there are certain rich people who think that they're important, that they're going to be dressing in nicer clothes. They're going to have the brand names and they're going to have jewelry and they might drive a little bit of a nicer car. Or you might come across somebody who the way that they look is completely counter to what you would say is normal appearance. So maybe they'll have a mohawk or they'll have long hair. Maybe they'll have tattoos and piercings. They'll wear clothes that are offensive, may even dye their hair in a way that's not normal. And sometimes even that is an expressed individuality, but it's an expressed individuality where you're rejecting what is the norm, what is the typical way that people dress in a culture. Now for me, growing up in a Korean household around Korean culture a lot, but growing up in the United States, it meant that I had to kind of toe these different lines. And, you know, I just remember growing up in the States as an immigrant kid, that clothing really mattered a lot, or the way that you looked mattered a lot. I can remember the first day that I was at kindergarten, I had a red backpack that had some Korean lettering on the back. And based on this adornment, based on this thing that I had put on myself, I didn't realize that I was expressing anything. I mean, this is just a backpack that I wore to school, but this backpack was communicating to all of my new classmates that I was a foreigner, that I was from this place that had a weird Asian language that they couldn't read or understand. Because of that, I was an outsider. And I remember them teasing me and making fun of me, and for me, like not understanding, okay, I see, this thing that is just an outward thing that doesn't matter. I mean, does the backpack define me? No, it doesn't. But there was something about it that was communicating something of what my status was in terms of society. And so I remember going home and I remember taking a red crayon and I was coloring the back, all of the white lettering that was in Korean. I was coloring it to try to cover it up. My mom said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Oh, they're making fun of me because of this Korean lettering." And she said, "Okay, fine." Actually, it was terrible. I did a terrible job. It just looked like the Korean lettering was pink, so people could still see it. But for me, I was just like, you know what? In this sort of way, I can kind of mask my Koreanness. In the communication that I'm sending through what's on the outside of me, I can change the message up, maybe even a little bit, confuse a couple of people. I also remember growing up that every time I had a rite of passage, like when I went from junior high to high school, or when I went from high school to college, or when I went from college to law school, or when I got married, I don't know why, but my dad was obsessed with buying me a suit. So he would say, okay, you're in high school, now you're a man, you need a suit. And he would buy me a suit. And then by the time I got to college, my suit, I kind of outgrew it a little bit, it was fading, and Dingy's like, you know what, if people are going to really respect you, I want you to put on a better suit. So you're going to need a new suit. And he would take me and get me tailored for a new suit. And I remember when I practiced, when I ended up passing the bar and I became a lawyer, my dad said, okay, now we really need to buy you a couple of suits. So he took me to this tailor and bought me a couple of suits. And there was something about that, something about, hey, you know what? You are older now. Your identity is you're not a child anymore. And you know what? You are gradually becoming a person that is more and more important in society according to the way that society views things. And the way that you dress, the way that you appear to people in public should reflect that. You know, have you guys thought about these types of things? Maybe it was a little bit nearer to me because I was raised by parents who were more traditional culture. But I remember that even as a practicing lawyer, the appearance of somebody, it was important. It wasn't like we can just disregard it. I remember when I was in the courthouses, actually the floors are a lot like this in the courthouses that I used to go to. And I just remember that one of my pet peeves was when people had shoes that would squeak. You know, nowadays, even dress shoes, people would wear shoes that have rubber on the bottoms. And the rubber bottom shoes, they make this noise. I don't know if any, like that, like what Tate is making. And I just remember if you have this hallway with all these poor acoustics and you're just hearing squeaking the whole time, I didn't like it. And actually, when people have shoes with rubber soles, it was an indication that they had a cheaper shoe. I knew other lawyers in my firm and other lawyers in the profession, my colleagues, the ones that had like $500 shoes, $600 shoes, their shoes would click-clack when they walked. And so I realized, okay, well, if I really want to be taken seriously as a lawyer, I need to find the cheapest shoes that will make the click-clack sound and that I'm not squeaking around. And you know, the funny thing was, you know, you would hear these people with their squeaky shoes and you just look down on them, look at you. Like you, if you were a better lawyer, you could make a little bit more money and you could afford better suit, better shoes. You know, if you're a respected lawyer, you should be wearing a $1,000 at least suit with some $500 shoes. But what's funny though, is that some of these people that are walking in the hallways, they're not lawyers at all, they're judges in disguise. And so you would kind of have these interactions with people and then immediately regret it when you went inside the courtroom and then the judge puts a robe on, a black robe, and sits down up at where the judges sit and you're just like, oh my goodness, okay, I shouldn't judge a book by its cover. And everything that we did in terms of trying to figure out things for trial and trying to woo a jury and these types of things, actually we had to be mindful of our appearance. We had to keep our hair short. We had to appear like we were professional and that we were respectable people who are neat and are orderly and we're aware of what's going on. We had to dress nice, but not too nice, because if we dress too nice in front of a jury, then they're going to start thinking, oh, you're not like us. You're above us. You think you're better than us. And you would lose the approachability with the jury. So there's this lawyer who is really famous in LA, one of the most famous trial lawyers in the United States, this guy named John Quinn. He was famous for actually having a limousine. He didn't even drive himself places. He would have a limousine driver show up to his house, and he would get picked up and taken to work or wherever he wanted to go. This was because he was so important that in the limousine, he needed to get work done on the way to the office or on the way back home. He was that wealthy. I mean, he made dollars in the millions every single year and obviously had all of the nice things, the nice suits, the nice shoes, the nice cars, the nice house and all of that. But when he had a jury trial and he was going into the courtroom, he actually would have this beat up 1995 Honda Accord that he never got rid of, just so that he could drive that car with his more modest clothing into the courtroom, because he wanted to make sure that he didn't alienate anyone. He wanted to tell a story with his outward adornments in a way that was fitting for the image that he was trying to portray. So this is a game, okay? So those of you guys who are thinking, hey, you know what? I don't care about how I look. A rose by any other name. All those things don't matter. What your hair looks like, it doesn't matter. The reality is, friends, there isn't a naked person here. We all care in some way, whether it's a conscious way or a subconscious way. We try to look out into the world and we figure out what people are doing and what people that we want to be associated with, what they look like and how they dress. And we try as best as we can to try to adorn ourselves in a way that is fitting with that. Now, within these types of contexts, we might try to outdo each other and wear a little bit nicer shoe or a little bit nicer dress, whatever it might be. But the reality is, all of you guys have made some sort of assessments about what's acceptable in society, what's acceptable by the people that you care about and have fit into that mold. So there's this guy, this British noble, Lord Chesterfield, who's an author as well. I think he put it amazingly well. He says, "Dress is a very foolish thing, and yet it is a very foolish thing for a man not to be well-dressed according to his rank and way of life. And it is so far from being a disparagement to any man's understanding that it is rather proof of it to be as well-dressed as those whom he lives with. The difference in this case between a man of sense and a fop," I didn't even know what fop means. Apparently it means a fool. "That the fool values himself upon his dress, and the man of sense laughs at it at the same time that he knows that he must not neglect it." And I think this quote is just like puts it really beautifully, the importance of our outward appearance and the way that we look. Look, it is a foolish thing. It is not an important thing. It is a trivial thing, and yet it is something that we have to focus on. Now, if I think that I'm awesome just because I have some nice shoes, of course, that is foolishness. But to walk around thinking that these types of things don't matter on this side of eternity would be a little bit naive or a little bit foolish, because we are social creatures and we take cues from other people and we have to communicate things both verbally and without words about who we are or who we want people to see us as and how we want to be treated. Well, that might be true of the things of this world, but what about in the Bible? Is clothing important in the Bible? What do you guys think? How many of you guys think clothing is important in the Bible? Okay. How many of you guys would have actually really said that if I hadn't done this whole spiel already about clothing? So this exact phrase, putting on clothes, that is in verse 27, it appears 28 times in the New Testament and over 90 times in the Old Testament, according to the Hebrew translation for the word. And you know what's funny in the Bible? It has kind of has this like conflicting thing about dress or clothing that is expressed by Lord Chesterfield, because Jesus says for us to not worry about clothing, right? And Paul even says, hey, you have clothes on your back and you have food to eat, what's your problem? Don't stress, don't worry. But at the same time, Jesus, in the same breath, also says, God clothes the lilies of the field. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, it seems like God, because he's in the details, he cares about these things. And because clothing is related to human beings, it's something that he cares about. You know, we think about Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden and were expelled out of the garden for having sinned, and how their instinct, because they were social creatures that needed to relate to each other and relate with God, their instinct was to work together to try to sew underwear made out of fig leaves in order to try to mask their nakedness, to mask their shame. And what God said, he didn't just send them away, you idiots, you fools with your stupid fig leaf underwear. That's insufficient. That's not adequate. And ended up killing the first animal, from what we can surmise from the Bible, to make them proper clothing. We also have the story, a famous story about clothing, and there was this like Broadway musical, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, but there's the story of Joseph, who is this beloved favorite son of Jacob, who had this coat of many colors. And the reason why he had this coat was because there was an aspect of the Father's favor that was on him that made it so that he was willing to spend a lot of money, a lot of resources to clothe them in this nice coat. And because he had this nice coat, there was also a horizontal component to it. It made him have greater standing among his brothers because the Father has favor, he's got this clothes, and now in the social structure, in the social identity who Joseph is in the family, he has a higher standing. There's another story. Andy's written this song about Haman, which I think is quite cool. But there's a story about Haman and Mordecai in the book of Esther. And it's this guy, Haman, who's trying to plot against the Israelites, trying to plot against Esther and Mordecai. And he's engaging in all these things to try to trip them up, but God's hand is in there. And he ends up saving the Israelites through Esther. And there's this man, this faithful older man, Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, who is actually shown to have favor with the king because God has worked that into his life. And Haman, thinking that he's going to be glorified by the king, when the king asks him, hey, what should I do for someone that the king delights in? And Haman says, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. And of course, Haman doesn't get that treatment. Mordecai gets that treatment as the person in whom the king had favor. There's just this connection, even in scripture, of a relationship between clothing, attire, things related to our relationship with God, things related to the relationship that we have with other human beings. But I will tell you that although scripture has a lot of things about physical clothing, there is a type of clothing that God really cares about. There's a type of adornment that he really cares about, and it's a part of the promises of God over his people. In Isaiah 61:10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. There's this thing that God wanted to clothe his people with, his children with, the people that he delighted in. And it's salvation, and it's righteousness, and all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. And in Christ, we have an opportunity to be clothed in salvation, to be clothed in righteousness, this thing that is this glorious, beautiful thing that God has been wanting to bless us with. And that's what the passage that we're looking at is talking about when it says putting on Christ, that we have an opportunity through faith, through baptism, to be in Christ so that we can put on these glorious things that have been promised of old. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? And last week, we looked at how this finding ourselves in Christ means that we can't treat people differently because of their cultural background. And we can't treat people differently based on how much money they have or don't have. And we can't treat people differently based on gender. There is this worth, there is this dignity that we all have as children of God if we find ourselves in Christ, as sons of God, as we find ourselves in Christ. And today, what we're going to look at are the glorious benefits of what it means to be found in Christ, having put him on. And I'm going to give you the 4 points. The beginning, okay? Normally I don't do this, but I really felt like I wanted to rhyme my points this Sunday. And so it's going to be that when we are in Christ, when we have put him on, that means that our identity is in Christ. And if our identity is in Christ, then we find an acceptability to God. And because we are found to be acceptable to God, we can actually be in close proximity to God. And when we find ourselves in a life of close proximity to God, we find ourselves experiencing maturity into Christ. And these are the points. And very quickly, identity in Christ. Verse 27 says, baptized into Christ, having clothed yourselves with Christ. And in verse 28, this means that we belong to Christ. Now, what the people of the Galatian church had gotten confused is that somehow their identity in Christ was less than the identity that they had as children of Abraham. And that having found themselves in Christ, having been baptized, and having put Christ on, that they still needed to put on the external adornments of becoming a Jew culturally and in terms of obeying the religious things that the Jewish people were observing in order to have this heightened greater standing before God. And that is just not the case. And just as circumcision was the outward sign of what it meant to be the people of God through being a blood child of Abraham, in Christ, through Christ and his work on the cross, we have an opportunity to find ourselves in him through purely our faith. We're all children of Abraham if we just have faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, baptism replaces the old sign of the covenant of circumcision, and through baptism, we can find ourselves in Christ and Christ alone. And why is this important? If through baptism we find ourselves in Christ, it means we have died with Jesus in his death on the cross, and our old selves are dead, and we become these new creations, we become God's children, and we actually are alive in Christ. And the reason why this is important is that those who find themselves in Christ in this way, Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ." And we find that we are completely and utterly acceptable to God if just by through faith we are willing to find our identity in Jesus alone. You know, in the Old Testament, there is this story in the book of Genesis of Jacob having, Isaac having two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau is the one that is the elder son, and he's the one that has the inheritance. He's the rightful heir. And he's the one that is supposed to get the father's blessing. And then you have the younger son, Jacob, who is wanting to have that same blessing. He's wanting to be an heir in that same way. He's wanting to have that same inheritance that was actually Esau's birthright. And what ends up happening is that his mom, Rebecca, who loves Jacob more, concocts this scheme. Hey, why don't you put on the outward adornments of your older brother? Why don't you cover your arms in a way that you can have hair like your brother, even your neck? Why don't you have a clothing that actually smells of this man who is this hunter and this outdoorsman? And Isaac, who is blind, he ends up encountering Jacob in this way. And because of the outward adornments, thinks that his younger son Jacob is his elder son Esau, and ends up commanding the blessing that Esau was actually owed over Jacob. And this is something of what happens to us when we find ourselves in Christ. We are hidden in him, as Scripture says. We are in him. We've put him on in a way that because we are found in him and because Jesus was perfectly righteous and was willing to give his perfect holiness and his perfect righteousness to us, despite the fact that we ourselves bring nothing good to the table, we don't bring our own righteousness or our own holiness to the table, when God looks at us, when God looks at someone like Joe, when God looks at someone even like Tate, and he embraces us, and he wants to hug us, and wants to shower kisses on our necks. He smells us, and he doesn't say, "Oh man, you stink. You stink like sin. You stink like shame and the things that I would want to condemn, the things that I would want to punish. Actually, you smell just like my son, Jesus." There's a pleasing aroma that Christ's obedience has to his Father in heaven. And because we are able to put Jesus on through faith, we can please our Heavenly Father in the same way with the aroma of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more that we need to do in order to find ourselves acceptable to God and pleasing to God. And in fact, if we think that somehow we can do it on our own, like, "No, Jesus, I don't need the smell of Jesus because the smell of Daniel Yu is great. Do you know all the things that I do? all of the wonderful things that I've done to try to sacrifice my life to the advancement of his kingdom, all the things that I do to try to be a good husband and a good father and a good pastor. Do you know how many hours I've spent reading the Bible and studying it and praying and all of these things? If we start to bring these things, it actually takes away. It's like we have to take our robes of Christ off in order to be able to try to present ourselves to God in this kind of a way. And it's the type of slavery that Paul is saying that the Galatians should avoid trying to go back into. And what is the benefit of finding ourselves acceptable to God? If we find ourselves acceptable to God, then in him and through faith in Jesus, we may enter God's presence with boldness and confidence, not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of how holy and righteous we are, but simply on the basis of Jesus and his work on the cross. You know, there's a boy that we've been ministering to, that we've been discipling at one of the ministry places that we do, Bon Farm. And he is a young man who was actually born in Thailand, but his parents came from Burma. And because he had this really tragic and difficult life, and his parents were kind of nowhere in the picture, although he was born in Thailand, nobody in his family actually went through the process of trying to notify the officials of Thailand about his status and when he was born, and try to get the hospital records and make sure that he had the right paperwork to be able to go to school and get a Thai ID card. And because nobody was able to care for him this kind of a way, he actually has to live here without having a legal status, without having an opportunity to be able to get jobs. There's very limited places that he's able to go to school. And we've been working with him and a lawyer to try to figure out if we can get him a name card, if we can get him this type of legal status. And because the reality is, without this status, he's not able to have the same kind of access. Even in the way that he travels around the country, he cannot walk around like a free person. He has to worry about encountering some police officer who might find him and think, okay, you don't actually belong here, you're here illegally, we're going to kick you out, or we're going to put you in jail. I mean, there's just this oppression or slavery that's over him because he has this card. And yet, as Christians, for us, because we find ourselves in Christ, it's like we have this heavenly ID card. And it doesn't matter what we've done to deserve it. It doesn't matter that we earned it or we didn't earn it. It doesn't matter. Through faith, we receive this access to God that nobody can deny. And yet, I find so many Christians, even though they have the status, even though they have this legal position and standing before God, operate in this life as if they cannot access God with boldness and confidence. And so what do? We do things like thinking that we need to be holy and righteous and we need to do certain things a certain way. We feel like we need to pour out and sacrifice and try to earn our right to be able to go rather than simply standing in this access that is provided to us through Jesus. Through Jesus, we actually have an opportunity to go even to the most holy places without worrying that we're going to be annihilated by a perfectly holy God. We're able to access not just the holy place, not just the temple of God, and not just the holy place, but the holiest of holies. We're allowed to have intimacy with God, and God confirms this through his Spirit, that the Holy Spirit can reside in us. And you know, the thing is, because it's not up to us, because it's not as a result of our works that we have a right standing before God, and because also sanctification is something that God does and not something that we do in our own power, in our own merit, we can be assured that when we put on Jesus, that we will experience maturity in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." In the book of Exodus, there is this story of Moses after the Israelites have been freed out of bondage in Egypt. There's a point when God is angry with the people of Israel because they've sinned against him, because they've gone and worshipped the golden calf. And God is wanting to turn his back on the Israelites and actually allow them to move on ahead without the presence of God. And Moses pleads with God and intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel and says, God, if you will not go with us, I do not want to go. I do not want to lead these people if you're not there. And then listening to Moses, God says, okay, I will go with you. And at that point, Moses asks God, God, show me your glory. Show me what you look like. And knowing that Moses was a sinful man and that as sinners, we have no opportunity to survive the unapproachable light that God exists in, God in his kindness tells Moses to go stand on a rock. And then says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to hide you in a rock and I'm going to cover your face and then I'm going to pass by you. And you can't see my face, but as I pass by, you're going to be able to see my back. And this happens, and what God allows to pass by Moses as he's hiding in this rock, this cleft of a rock, is all of his goodness, all of his compassion, and all of his mercy. And Moses, when he comes down from this mountain, even though he didn't get to see God face to face, his face shines so brightly that he would have to put a veil over it when he was interacting with other people. And just think about that. How many of you guys have had that kind of an experience with God, that having had such an encounter that your face shines so brightly that other people can't even stand to look at you? And the reality is that according to the things of the Spirit, you have an even greater experience of having encountered the presence of God. And through Christ, because we find ourselves hidden in him, we don't have to veil our faces like Moses. And with unveiled faces, we're able to look upon the fullness of the beauty of God, the fullness of the glory that radiates from Christ as demonstrated on the cross. And we can trust that as we continue to experience God's presence in this way, that simply by looking at him and having access to him in this kind of a way, he's going to make us more and more like Jesus. You know, on my U.S. ID card, I think I might have it with me. Marcia just asked me for a kiss, and I said, no, not now, after the sermon. So on my driver's license, I remember when I got it, I was 16 years old. And I remember when I got it, I had to put down what my height and weight were. But when I was 16, I was quite small. And I knew that this ID card was the same ID card that I was going to be carrying around until I was 25. And I was only about 5 feet, probably 6 inches tall, and maybe about 135 pounds. And yet, when I filled out the form, I put on there 5'8 and 155 pounds. I lied. I gave myself 20 additional pounds, and I gave myself 2 more inches in the hopes that eventually I would grow into that, right? Little did I know that I was going to exceed that, both in terms of height and weight, more so. But, you know, that's a little bit like what it means to have found ourselves in Jesus, is that when we compare ourselves to Jesus and who he really is, his perfection, his beauty, his perfect holiness, there just is no way for us to measure up. But we put our faith, our hope, in the trust that despite the fact that we don't measure up to him yet, that God, who is faithful to bring us into this wonderful truth, is going to be faithful to make sure that we grow into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And these are the things that are part of the reality, the part of the beauty, the part of the blessing of having put on Jesus Christ. How many of you guys have put on Jesus? How many of you guys put on Jesus? And if you're confused, it's a simple question. How many of you guys have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and have been baptized? It's probably the majority of you. This reality is true of you. But the thing is, despite this thing being true of us, it's a struggle for us because of our human nature. And rather than being content in our identity in Jesus, we try to shape an identity that is not just simply, I belong to Jesus. And we need to shape our identity in a way, I'm smart, I'm successful, I'm a good missionary, I'm a good servant of the Lord, I'm a respectable human being. We try to form all of these identities that are not just simply, I am in Jesus, I've put him on, and I found myself in him, and I belong to him. We are completely 100% accepted by God. And yet so much of our lives are wrapped around insecurities and the rejection that we feel from other human beings. There's a reality that we find ourselves close to God and have this unfettered access to him and asking him for things, spending time with him, being able to enjoy his goodness and his love. And we look for affection in so many of the wrong places. We devote so much of our time and other things that aren't going to be able to love us like our Heavenly Father loves us. And we try, in terms of maturity, in terms of the things that we're supposed to do, in our own strength, in our own power, not resting in our position in Christ, and approaching our sanctification with the hope of knowing that we're going to be perfect someday, and instead trying to bring our own righteousness that we can somehow muster up and manufacture, other things that we feel like make us better human beings than other people. And I just want to encourage all of us to be content with the identity in Christ, your acceptability to God, your ability to be able to be close to him, and this idea that we're gonna be perfect like him someday. Let's pray. Lord God, we are fallible human beings. And we are born with just a state and nature where it's hard for us to find contentment. And Lord Jesus freed us from the slavery of the world, slavery of the dark kingdom. And Lord, there just are times that because we are still living on this side of eternity, where we are tempted to not find our security in Jesus and Jesus alone, where our identities get mixed up and we focus on the wrong things. And we just ask, Lord, that through the power of your Spirit, that you would help us to experience your love once again. That having found ourselves in Jesus, that we would find deep peace and love and contentment there. Holy Spirit, would you move in power? In Jesus' name.